All right, we are in Genesis chapter 13 tonight. Genesis chapter 13. This is class number 6. And last week we made it through the 12th chapter in the call of Abraham. And this week we look at the continuation of Abraham with Lot and what happens when they come together, come into the land. Now, as we move into the rest of Genesis, we're going to deal with the seed of Abraham, the Jews. As I said last week, Genesis 1 through 11 has dealt with mankind before the call of Abraham and before the promised seed. So we'll see that 1 through 11, there is no Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, and these things. So you go to 1 through 11 and you can pretty much be assured that you can take your doctrine from 1 through 11 and have it stand true. When you start to get into some of the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, things like that, sometimes applying that to the church age gets a little bit cloudy. But I want you to see something here, a pattern, since we've moved through the first 12 chapters. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15, says this: "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past." It looks to me like God is saying, as we know, nothing new under the sun, right? That which hath been is now, that which is to be hath been already. And I think this tells us that patterns for the future can be revealed in history, whether secular or biblical. I'll give you an example. This is from a book that is an excellent book on prophecy, Living in the Final Chapter, it's called, by Perry Stone Jr. and Bill Cloud. And it gives one example here of Ecclesiastes 3:15 principle. And maybe you've seen this before. I had never seen this, but there's a connection between the assassinations of John F. Kennedy and Abraham Lincoln. Have you seen that before? All right. So I'm the one that's kind of living in the cave, you know. So, but anyway, here's kind of a comparison of secular history. The thing which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been. Okay, that principle. Lincoln was elected in 1860, and John F. Kennedy was elected in 1960. Lincoln, 7 letters in his last name. Kennedy, 7 letters in his last name. Lincoln, slain on a Friday. Kennedy, slain on a Friday. Lincoln, slain with his wife present. Kennedy, slain with his wife present. Lincoln, involved in civil rights. Kennedy, involved in civil rights. Lincoln, election was contested. Kennedy, election was contested. Lincoln, secretary was named Kennedy. Kennedy, secretary was named Lincoln. Lincoln, warned not to go to the theater. Kennedy, warned not to go to Dallas. Lincoln, successor, vice president named Johnson. Kennedy, successor, vice president named Johnson. Lincoln, vice president, was a former senator. Kennedy, vice president, was a former senator. Lincoln, Andrew Johnson, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson was born in 1908. Vice president was a Southern Democrat. Vice president was a Southern Democrat. Lincoln was shot in a theater. Killer hid in a warehouse. Kennedy, shot from a warehouse. Killer hid in a theater. Lincoln, assassin killed before trial. Kennedy, assassin killed before trial. Both presidents were carried. Their casket rode on the same cart that was drawn by the horse. Booth and Oswald were born 100 years apart. Booth and Oswald were Southerners that favored unpopular ideas. The names of both assassins each contained 15 letters: Lee Harvey Oswald, John Wilkes Booth. And Kennedy was riding in a Lincoln automobile when he was shot. Now, you pull a couple out of those and you say, well, coincidence. But all those things together makes you wonder what the scripture says. That which has been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. Now, along those principles, We've been through chapter number 12, and I think that working backward from chapter 12, Hebrew, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and Hebrew is read from right to left. But working backward from Genesis chapter 12, I think there are future events of prophecy that we can see going backward. Now, it definitely works. It works very well from the days of Noah backward. Okay, and we'll see that in a moment. But I went as far as chapter 12. And it says here, chapter 12, verse 5, we see that Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan. Now, thinking of prophetic events, last days, last generation, we would say that the Jews in this last generation, 1948, the Jews returned to Canaan, didn't they? All right. In chapter 11, we see a one-world government of one speech. And today we see the United Nations. We've seen things like European Common Market. We certainly see the one speech today of English, don't we? Okay. Chapter 10, you're talking about a Gentile kingdom that has been established and divided. Chapter 10, verse number 10, the beginning of the kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 25, they were divided. And we see that the nations now are starting to come and be together, but the Antichrist will unite and divide the nations as well, which is yet future. In chapter 9, now we get into some of the days of Noah. In chapter 9, you see verse 6, shedding of innocent blood mentioned. We see chapter 9, verse 21, drunkenness. We talked about that as well, verse 24, homosexuality. A lot of things that that are wickedness that we see today. We see the same things today. Abortion, murder, drug problems, gay pride, all these things. Chapter number 8, we see that the rain was restrained and the dove was sent. In chapter 8, verse 1, verse 2, verse 8. Okay, rain restrained and the dove was sent. God's restrainer of iniquity is the Holy Spirit. And the wind and the dove represent the Holy Spirit in chapter number 8. And I think that that right now we have the Holy Spirit is certainly working right now. And He won't always work this way when prophetic times come. He's not going to work the same way. Okay. All right, chapter number 7, righteous Noah obeys God, and all races are safe once again. In chapter 7, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And today, you still see righteous people in this generation. We're still here amongst the wickedness. And converts of Christianity are in all nations, not just this one, all nations. Chapter 6, a final warning given in chapter 6, Genesis 6. Fascination with the sons of God, UFOs, aliens. The earth was filled with violence in Genesis chapter 6. Today we see the last days. Again, fascination with UFOs. Have you noticed some of the programming lately? I'm not saying you watch it, but you don't have to watch it to understand what's out there. UFOs and aliens, and again, days of Noah. Violence at an all-time high. Now, here's where it gets real interesting. We have days of Noah and the wickedness. In chapter 5, you have Enoch translated. What is that? There's your rapture of the church, right? Enoch translated. In chapter 4, there's a mark set on Cain. A mark set on Cain with sevenfold vengeance. That is the mark of the beast in the middle of the tribulation. Okay? In chapter 3, the serpent is cursed and his head is bruised. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Satan is defeated. That's the prophecy. So you would have the days of Noah. You would have the rapture. You would have the Antichrist and the mark. You would have then, at the end of the 7 years, you would have the defeat of Satan. Okay? He'd be chained up. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, you've got in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. the seventh day of rest, the millennial reign of Christ, which is after the defeat of Satan, the millennial reign of Christ, that seventh day of rest for the earth. And then in chapter 1, of course, you have 1:1, in the beginning God, right? In the beginning God, God in eternity, and that is eternity future with God working in prophecy. So you can see that working backward in Genesis gives us future events. Isn't that a crazy thing? That's wild. But there's so much about the Bible that we don't know, and how God has put all this together and how he's hidden certain things and certain patterns. But Genesis and Revelation are closely tied together. And so now that we've gone through the first 12 chapters, we can see, if you work backward, Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which has been is now, that which is to be hath already been. All right. You also will find in this book lays out some interesting similarities between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. And even though we don't have kings per se, you know, we still have presidents, and there's still wickedness, and you know, it's an interesting pattern that he sets out for America. So anyway, we'll go to Genesis chapter 13. All right, Genesis 13, verse 1. It says, "And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south." All right, so there's, we mentioned last week that there was no mention of Lot's wife. Maybe he got her in Sodom. But we have Abraham and his wife and Lot. Verse number 2, "And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold." So you remember last week when Abraham went down to Egypt and lied about his wife being a sister and all that. Yet Abraham leaves Egypt a rich man. He's very rich in cattle. When Isaac left Abimelech, similarly here in the future, and we'll look at that, but Isaac did the same thing Abraham did, and he lied and he left Abimelech wealthy. When Jacob went to Syria with Laban, Jacob left wealthy. And you see this stereotype today even, that the Jews seem to prosper even in foreign countries, don't they? Mm-hmm. Physically, materialistically, they seem to prosper. And it's probably just carried over from the characteristics of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and onward. But verse 2, Abraham was very rich, it says. Verse 3, "And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai." All right, now Bethel is mentioned, later on is mentioned by Jacob, and it's a place that was special to Abraham and to Jacob, because it was here that Abraham built his altar. We found that out from Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8. Abraham built his altar there, and returns to Bethel here in chapter 13. Jacob would do the same thing, return to Bethel. And that's found in 28:19 mentions Bethel.
And he calls the name of their place Bethel.
All right, so the lesson is this. If God gives us a Bethel, place that's special to you spiritually, it would be a good idea sometimes to go back there and not forsake that place for those principles that you've learned. All right, so this is a very special place for Abraham and for Jacob. All right, verse 4, "Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." All right, so they're, Lot and Abraham have way too many things that they couldn't stay together without interfering with one another. So sometimes possessions will divide people, won't they? Too many worldly possessions. But this sets the stage, as you see, that Abraham and Lot striving together. Another plot for a movie. The Bible has a lot of movie plots. It's probably laid out there in your notes, but this is another one. Maybe the cowboys not getting along on the range, you know, and they're going to fight. And the Bible, so far we've seen Adam and Eve in paradise, Noah and his sons, three sons, you know, we talked about that. And you remember the show Bonanza with the three sons, right? Jake and Leah will have a shotgun marriage. David will run from Saul. That would be like the fugitive. And there's all sorts of Bible stories here that will turn into Hollywood. But the point is, in verse number 6, is that they could not get together because of the possessions. Verse 7, it causes strife. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. All right. By the way, from last chapter, this is the second notation that they were in the land. Because God did not like that. God did not want them there. All right, verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. All right, so there's strife there, and Abraham doesn't like the strife. And Abraham takes the initiative here because he's the more spiritual person. He takes the first step to resolve the conflict. Usually, that's the more mature person that can do that. Usually, that's the more spiritual person that can take the step to resolve the conflict and not turn his shoulder or be so proud. Abraham knew it was a bad statement or testimony to others because he says here, let there be no strife, he says, for we be brethren. Okay? And he understands the significance there. Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. All right, so Abraham is practicing some New Testament principles here. Let's see some verses on that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3.
Let nothing be done through strife or vain.
All right, so he's esteeming somebody else better than himself. Don't do anything through strife and vain glory. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 10. All right, kindly affection and honor, preferring one another. Again, putting others first before you. So Abraham practices this principle, and in the long run, by the way, he ends up with much more than Lot ever did. Okay, Lot gets himself in big trouble. But Abraham puts him first. Verse number 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, is thou comest unto Zoar. And I was thinking about this passage, Lot lifted up his eyes, which is trouble, okay? That's the lust of the eyes. Remember the lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, and pride of life? I thought, lust of the eyes, he lifted up his eyes. The fact that it was well watered is probably the lust of the flesh. And the fact that it was like the garden of the Lord, it was probably the pride of life. Okay, so those three principles may apply here. Verse number 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed which way?
East.
And we said that's probably not a good thing, is it? Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from another. All right, so this was a good thing really for Abraham, as he was supposed to do that in the first place. All right, and sometimes when we're disobedient to God, and we don't do what he says because we're, for whatever reason, we don't like it that way. Sometimes the circumstances get negative and there's strife. Strife causes Abraham to finally do what God asked him to do originally, separate from his kindred, all right, and separate from Lot. All right, so anyway, you and I, sometimes we certainly need to separate from the world, but we also need to separate that we don't align ourselves with bad Christians either. You need to align yourself with the good Christians and distance ourselves from the bad Christians. And you know who they are and where they are. Okay? In fact, that's scriptural. We've got a couple of verses on that. Philippians 3:17.
Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as...
All right, mark them that are an example. Paul says, mark them that are good. So you can follow the good. But then he would later say, mark them also that aren't good. All right, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18.
Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
All right, so again, mark them which are cause offenses. Mark them that walk contrary, okay? And again, you have to. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. Just you personally should mark them and avoid them. Okay, it's a good principle. Or pretty soon you're going to be corrupted if you allow them to stay. You stay in fellowship with them. Verse number 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. All right, couple things about Lot. In verse 10, he beheld. All right, he looked and he liked it. In verse 11, it says he chose. He chose him, the plain. In verse 12, he pitches toward Sodom. And then if you look at chapter 14, verse 12, it says, he dwelt. Chapter 14, verse 12. That he dwelt in Sodom. See the process? He looked at it, he chose it, he pitched, and then he dwelt. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, he sat in the gate, which is even another step, because he held some sort of position. All right, so it all started off where he said, hey, I kind of like that. And then he moved forward to it, and then he pitched toward it, and then he dwelt in it, and then the next thing you know, he's of authority in Sodom. Okay? So not a good thing. If you want to play ball with the devil, he'll hit a line drive right back in your head. He'll play with you. Not a problem. He'd love to play with you. All right? Lot walked in the flesh. He did not walk in the spirit. He walked by sight, not by what? Faith. All right, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. He walked by sight. Okay? He was a friend of the world. And Abraham, the Bible says, was a friend of God. James chapter 4, verse 4, the friend of the world.
The adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
All right, the friend of the world is an enemy of God. You have to be careful with that. James 2:23.
And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was
called. All right, Abraham was called the friend of God, not the friend of the world. Okay? So the world may look, Sodom looked well-watered and was appealing, and the world will certainly look appealing and well-watered, but it is wicked and desolate. All right, as we'll see in chapter 13, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, there's wickedness, and there are sinners. And people say, well, sin is the same sin. But take note that they weren't only wicked and sinners, but they were exceedingly. All right? God makes a note here. This is the Holy Spirit's description of Sodom, verse 13. Now, today we might call it, you know, Sodom was the flower city, or the queen city of the south, or one of these things, you know. That's not how God defined it. Now, the other thing we may have here is a repeat to some degree of Genesis chapter 6. I didn't put that up there. Jude, look at Jude right before Revelation. Book of Jude. All right, Jude verse number 7, it says, speaking of Sodom now, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Interesting that term is used. It makes me think of a repeat of Genesis 6, the sons of God or something. They're going after strange flesh, set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All right. Again, the description in the New Testament to just reiterate what was going on. All right, but the word sinners appears in Genesis 13:13 for the first time. Okay. And I know you've heard this, but some of you probably haven't. But numerology 13:13, first time the word is sinners is used. Can you guess how many words are in Genesis 13:13? You're right, you guessed it. Okay, in Genesis 13:13, there are 13 words. All right, so that numerology thing that appears in the scriptures again over and over. All right, verse 14, Genesis 13:14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. God gives him permission to lift up his eyes. It's his turn. Now he's going to get the whole land of Palestine plus more. A worldly man will claim with what his eyes can see. A godly man will claim what his eyes cannot see. Okay, walking by faith. And he was blessed for obedience. He had separated from Lot, and now God's going to abundantly bless him. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. All right, so notice that even when Israel is not occupying the land, it's still theirs, isn't it? Because he's going to give it to them forever, okay, no matter what we say about it. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. All right? We know that Abraham's seed is likened to dust, to sand, to stars. Okay, while the dust and sand would represent the earthly, the stars represent the heavenly. Verse 17, he says, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So like Noah, Abraham gives up what he knew and got more. That's what Noah did. And both of these guys build an altar to the Lord. All right, and the principle is found in the New Testament, Matthew 6:33. Who has that one? All right, seek ye first the kingdom of God. All right, and then Matthew 16:25.
Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it.
Okay. Lose your life for Christ's sake, and you'll find it. You'll find it. All right, any questions or comments on chapter 13 before we move on? All right, pretty straightforward chapter. Separates Lot and Abraham, and we'll see that that one person gets in trouble, and the other has to come to his rescue. All right, chapter number 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. All right, so this is the Salt Sea is what sea, you know? All right, the Dead Sea. Now, they say that this thing contains trillions of dollars of resources that just cannot be harvested, for lack of a better term. All right, things like potash, gypsum, bromide, magnesium chloride, things like that, that they just can't get but its wealth, they said, is trillions of dollars. It's 1,300 feet below sea level, contains 8 times the salt of the Mediterranean Sea, 46 miles long, 10 miles wide. It is said that anyone could float in this thing. That must be a sight. Anybody ever seen that?
My grandfather did.
He went into the Dead Sea and he floated in it.
I've been over there before.
All right.
Too.
You didn't float in it though?
No.
Okay. I don't blame you. You were over there as well? Okay. Interesting thing to see, I'm sure. So that's where we are here. Salt Sea, verse number 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in what year did they rebel? 13th year. All right. This is the first mention of 13. As a number written out, and the context is rebellion. All right, the number is connected with superstition, as you know. The number is connected with Satan in the Bible. Revelation 13:18. It is where the mark of the beast is located. His number is 666. Revelation 13:18. All right. There's also in 1 Kings 13:18. There's something negative that happened. Let's look at a couple others. Ezra 2.13. I don't know if this is the one that mentions Adonijakim or not. Ezra 2.13, what's that say?
The children of Adonijakim,
yep.
666.
All right. The children of Adonijakim are 666 in that verse, 13. And Adonijakim, his name means Lord of Rebellion. So it's, again, tied in with the 13 and the 666. In the scripture. And then 2 Chronicles 9:13.
Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold.
Alright, Solomon got 666 talents of gold in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 9, and that's when his kingdom took a turn for the worse. Okay, type of Antichrist there. In John 13, we're dealing with Judas Iscariot, Antichrist again. John 13, verses 26 and 27.
Jesus answered, "He is the son of David, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." He entered into them, then said, "Jesus, come to him."
All right, that thou doest, do quickly. All right, and that's the sop that he dipped is found in John 13. All right, as we continue then in chapter number 14, verse 4, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashrah, Carnim and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Enams and Sheva, Kiriathim. All right, the Enams were the giants. All right, so again, giants show up here. Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11.
The Edoms dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many.
All right, the Moabites call them the Edoms, but giants are connected with the days of Lot, and giants are connected with the days of who? Noah. And Jesus makes this observation about days of Lot and Noah for the last days. All right, Luke 17, 26 to 30.
And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they filled. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
Okay, so Jesus warned, he warns us that the last days are tied in with Noah and with Lot. Now, if you find anything in common between the days of Noah and the days of Lot, rest assured that that will be in the last days. So far, there are giants in common. Okay? So, somehow, in the last days, that probably will come into play again.
Yeah, but it's not true people are getting taller.
I wouldn't know that.
No, they had no, they talked about like documentation in the 1700s and 1800s. They didn't have people that were over 6 feet tall. And if you look like Yao Ming or whatever, he's an anomaly.
Mm-hmm.
That they were saying specifically people
are getting tall. But I don't know like if they're going to get that tall again unless there's some sort of a union between right. And that, I guess that's my point, is some sort of satanic influence or sons of God again, I think. So, will happen. Go ahead.
That's Daniel 2.
Daniel 2, that's exactly right. Daniel 2, where the seed is mingled. The clay and the iron are mingled. That's exactly right.
There's 6:2 also, second verse again, chapter 6 of Genesis.
Oh, Genesis 6:2?
Yeah, so two keeps kind of showing up.
Okay. Yep, there might may be a connection there. All right, let's go back to chapter 14 now, in verse number 6. The Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness, they returned and came to in Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon and Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Sedom, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five, and the Vale of Sedom was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Okay, what do you think the slime pits are? What? Tar pits, okay, or oil, possibly, okay, slime pits. We know that Noah pitched with tar, right? The ark, or the pitch, was tar, and so slime pits could be like oil over there. There is a prophecy of one of the tribes of Israel dipping their foot in oil. Now, whether that's the same kind of oil, I don't know, but it's interesting that, and we'll get to that later, much later in Genesis. All right, verse number 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All right, so Lot saw Sodom as a place of probably peace and prosperity. Instead, it becomes a place of warfare and danger. So again, we have to be careful what we set our eyes on. Verse 13. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. So now we have the word confederate in verse 13. And confederate, as you know, so the Confederate Army, the rebel army, okay, as far as this country was concerned. And have you ever noticed, and the Revolutionary flag has 13 stars on it, okay, the Confederate flag, 13 stars and stripes, they rebelled. They've got the serpent on there, don't tread on me. And the Revolutionary flag had 13 stars and stripes. The Southern flag had 13 stars with a serpent, don't tread on me, when they rebelled. All right, so confederate in verse 13. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. All right, so Abraham armed his servants, which Abraham, you wouldn't take him as a man of war. And he's got these servants, and he arms his servants, but he knew there was a time to fight. All right, a guy like Abraham. There's a time to fight, I suppose. Certainly Abraham doesn't strike me as one that likes to go out and mix it up, you know, with people, but he knew there was a time to do that. And I think that's good practical advice. All right, verse number 14 mentions Dan by name, even though Dan was not alive, nor was the city named that, obviously. So critics point out that the city was named later on in the book of Judges. But again, it's not that difficult when God is dictating to Moses what to write, okay? if you look at, because I'll show you another place. Deuteronomy 34 tells us before Moses died what he saw. Okay? Deuteronomy 34, verse 1.
And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan.
God's, before the land was named after the tribes, he took them up their mountain and said, showed him the land from Gilead to Dan. I mean, he must have known something. All right? So therefore, if he's writing this verse and he mentions Dan, that's nothing to get too excited about in a negative way. Go ahead, Alex.
I agree. I look at it the exact opposite way, that since Moses wrote it, it makes sense that he has contemporary references.
Yes.
This is where it is.
Exactly. That's a great point. And just for the record, it was named in Judges. Somebody have Judges 18:29.
And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel, albeit the name of the city was Laish at the first.
Okay, so the point would be, if you want to be a Bible critic, you would run to this and say, it wasn't named Dan yet. How did Moses know? You know, and then you could start tearing that apart. Moses didn't write it. And, you know, there's contradictions and this and that. Or you could just trust God and believe it for what it is. Much easier. Right. Certainly sleep easier when that happens, I'll tell you that. All right, verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. All right, so verse 16, the backslider Lot turns to righteous Abraham, the separated saint, for help. Okay? And how many times do you see that happen in Christians' lives, right? Hey, brother, don't go there. Don't do that. Be careful. Well, I'm not going to listen to you until, hey, I could use some help and some prayer, right? Isn't that so true? And this is the same thing here. Lot may have had some influence in Sodom, but Abraham had the true power of God in his life. However, even after this trial, Lot does what? Walks back into the city, doesn't he? Doesn't take his warning. And then it even gets worse for him. All right, now, verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. All right, so Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. And this king must not have, he wasn't mentioned as involved in the war. But Hebrews chapter 7 sheds a little bit of light on who this character Melchizedek is. Hebrews 7, 1, 2, and 3.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descendant, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
All right, now, scripture was scripture in Hebrews 7. I think it's a no-brainer that Melchizedek here is Jesus Christ. All right, that Jesus Christ himself, in the Old Testament, came out to meet Abraham after the slaughter. What a thing. Okay? King of righteousness, king of peace, without father and mother, abideth the priest continually. Okay? Abraham gave him tithes. All right? I really see it as a no-brainer of who Melchizedek is, okay? It's interesting. And it goes along with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us the mystery of godliness, that behold, God was manifest in the flesh. That whole thing of the incarnate Christ, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we've got to remember the whole thing is called a mystery. It's just not something you're ever going to really grasp as to how that can be. All right? Just believe it. Just believe it. All right? And the name Melchizedek reminds us that there will be no peace without righteousness. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace. You can't have peace without righteousness, though. Okay? You don't have a righteous walk with the Lord, you won't have peace in your Christian life. You've got to have righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation. That nation will be a nation of peace if they look after righteousness. When you see nations that don't have righteousness, you see a lot of warfare, don't you? You see a lot of poverty. You see a lot of problems. And that's because you can't have peace without righteousness. It happens spiritually to the sinner, right? Before we're saved, no peace. We don't have the righteousness of Christ. We come to Christ and we get the righteousness of Christ, and now as far as your salvation is concerned, you now have peace, right? So it's the same principle through and through with nations, with lost people, and with the Christian walk. You've got to have righteousness to have peace, okay? And that's the name. His name reminds us of that here in verse 18. In verse 19 it says, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So Melchizedek meets Abraham, he feeds Abraham, he blesses Abraham. Verse number 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Now in verse 20, Hebrews 7 tells us who gave whom tithes. All right, it's Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe, and also Hebrews 7 tells us how much a tithe is when Hebrews 7 tells us it's a tenth part. Okay, so this tithe was given to Christ without the law. You know how people say tithing is under the law, that in the New Testament I don't have to tithe because it's not, because that was law. This wasn't law. You understand? Follow? There was no law, yet Abraham tithed, gave a tenth part to Christ. So there's a lesson for us. Alright? And the other lesson being, I think you're right. I don't think you have to tithe under grace. I think you have to give more under grace. Personally, that's what I think. Okay? And when you hear people say, "I'm tithing, but I haven't gotten the 10% yet," that's not right. That's not correct. They don't understand. It's incorrect. A tithe is 10%. Okay, that's the tenth part of all. All right, you might be giving, but you haven't gotten to the 10% yet. You're not tithing until you've gotten to the 10%. Okay. All right. I've never heard a tither complain about tithing. I've only heard non-tither complain about tithing. Isn't that interesting? All right, let's see. Try it. You'll like it. Verse number 21. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So the king comes out and says, I just want the people back. You take the goods. And he's tempted. Because we're going to see, he knows he shouldn't take the goods or the spoil. Like Elijah and Jesus, he's tempted after a victory. Okay? After a victory is when the devil comes, a tempter comes. Jesus was tempted too of all the kingdoms of the world and all that. All right, verse number 22, and Elijah, by the way, was the same way. Verse number 22, it says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And this is interesting because it's the first mention of lifting up hands to God. And it reminds us almost a military salute, okay? Lift up, you know, after a great victory of war, I lift up my hands to the Most High God, okay? It's like I could see him just, you know, saluting God for the great victory. But he lifts up his hands and he says that God's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that is what we need to understand as well. In the New Testament, it's Philippians 4:19.
But my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory by Christ.
God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, that's an awful lot there. That's a big account that he has, and he can supply all our need. Verse 23. He says that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. All right, so he says, I want to be careful that God gets the praise and the credit due. If it's going to be God that's going to make me rich, not you, or he doesn't want him to take credit. Okay, I don't think he wants to take away glory from God. So even as smart, as educated as you are, and you go out and you're making lots of money, be careful not to attribute your wealth to your great education or your employer, okay? Or whatever. Your Uncle Sam gives you a big tax break and you get a big return, you know? Be careful that you credit where credit is due. And that's to God. Everything comes from him. All right, Abraham's careful here to do that. Verse 24, it says, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he refuses to be compensated like Elisha. Remember Elisha when he helped Naaman the leper? And Naaman said, take this, take it, and Elisha said, no, I won't be compensated. And then Gehazi, his servant, he took the gifts and there were consequences, okay? Abraham probably is wise enough to know, I'm not going to do that here and we'll leave well enough alone and give God the credit. I lift up my hands to God. Thank you, Lord, for the victory and for all these things. I don't need any more from you, O King, okay? All right, any chapter questions there or comments? Go ahead, Andy. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. Yeah, that occurred to me. And maybe he learned a lesson. Maybe he learned a lesson. But he did leave Egypt a wealthy man, didn't he? And this time he says no. All right, good. Good point. Anything else? All right, in chapter 15 now, and we continue here as God deals with Abraham after he spares Lot from the battle of the kings. Verse number 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now this phrase, fear not, Jesus Christ in the Gospels would say this. It is recorded 7 times in the Gospel, fear not. All right, we're going to read those right now. Matthew 10:28.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body.
All right, so fear not man, basically. All right. Luke 5:10.
So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.
All right, fear not. You'll be a fisher of men, or you'll catch men. Then Luke 8:49-50. All right, fear not, believe only, he says there. In number 4, Luke 12:6-7.
Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, but not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. fear not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows.
All right, fear not, basically for your material wealth and needs. And then Luke 12:32.
Fear not, for ye to your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
All right, fear not, for the, you're going to get the kingdom. Acts 27:22-24.
And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.
All right, Paul, when he had a shipwreck, the angel of the Lord says, fear not, everyone's going to be okay. And then the seventh time, Revelation 1:17-18.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
All right, so throughout the scriptures, the gospels, this is somebody you can minister to, people that struggle with fear in different areas over and over. They need to read this over and over. Jesus said, fear not, fear not, fear not. Okay? God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If you experience fear, we need to run to the scriptures and be confirmed that God is going to make everything all right. Okay? Fear not. All right? And then he says here, I'm a shield and reward. All right, God is our protection. He's our shield. He's our provision. He's our reward. All right, man spends his life trying to achieve these two things, protection and increase, earning money, building my home, right? And it comes from God. It comes from God. All right, shield and reward. God has it for us already. All right, verse number 2 of chapter 15. It says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So Abram wanted God, and he wanted children. All right, God says, I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And you know what Abram asked for? A child. It's almost as though, and I'm not saying that's wrong by any means, but it's almost though God's not enough, you know. hey, I'm your shield and your reward, but I go childless, you know. God has, again, everything for us. Eliezer is his servant. His name means a servant who runs, which he's a type of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that a little bit later, but his name matches the term, the New Testament term for deacon. Deacon means runner through the dust. Eleazar means a servant who runs. So it's similar there. But verse number 3, it says, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. All right, so out of your inner being. Bowels, not used obviously as in the medical sense, but meaning the depths of someone's being, their heart, if you will. This man's going to come from your own bowels. All right, the heir is going to be Isaac. Okay? Verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. All right, so he says, look up to heaven, tell the stars or count the stars. All right, we call a bank teller, a teller, right? They're a counter, okay? So tell the stars, count the stars. It's an impossible task that will confound science and still confound science. But the seed, so shall thy seed be, in spiritually speaking as well as physically. He's going to multiply his seed. All right? Physical descendants and spiritual descendants. Romans 9, verses 7 and 8.
neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed.
All right, so you have in that, you have a physical seed and a spiritual seed there mentioned. And today you can only estimate the number of Jews, and certainly you can't even estimate how many people are spiritual, are saved, okay? So God fulfilled what he said he would do in verse 5, so shall thy seed be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, all right? So Abraham was over 80 years old here, and he believed God at this point. And it impressed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness, or he imputed righteousness, placed upon righteousness, which means, and that's by faith. And we know that that's faith in Christ today, where we get our righteousness, but it's simply believing, all right, God, believing his plan. All right, and so he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? All right, Adam's sign was a sheepskin. Noah's sign was a rainbow. Abraham says, what's mine? Okay, how do I know? How do I know I'll inherit it? Verse 9, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, fowls are unclean birds, like we saw with the raven. The fowls are going to picture the attack of the devil, a satanic attack on God's investment. And it's interesting, because this has to do with the seed and the covenant, where Satan is always, even from this covenant, here comes the fowls to try to devour the signs of this covenant. And from there on to today, he's always trying to destroy that seed. He's always trying to wipe out that Jew. And it starts back here with the fowls of the air. All right, so, but Abraham, it says here, Abraham drove them away. And that's what you and I need to do, is Satan will attack. We've got to drive them away. We've got to fight. We've got to make sure we do the right things. Verse number 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. All right, so he goes into a deep sleep and starts having a nightmare. All right, now, I don't understand all of this, but I do believe that spiritual things happen when one is asleep. All right, dreams, nightmares. There's some sort of a dimension thing going on there. Because you and I, you know that when you're dreaming sometimes, it just seems so real that you'll wake up and you'll still be bothered by the dream. Because it was just so real. Okay? There's something spiritual, and I don't understand what it is. You're not conscious. You're asleep. But you haven't crossed over. It's like an in-between state. And there's got to be something with these dimensions colliding. I don't know what it is. But this, Abraham goes into a deep sleep and a great horror of darkness. Okay? Weird stuff, isn't it? You think about that. Go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, a couple times after I had surgery and I was put out with twilight, they were some of the most peaceful times of my life. I woke up and I felt like I was just absolutely with God.
No kidding.
And I just said,
how about
I
that?
I just felt like, man, I just want to go back there. It was just
wow.
Really sweet.
Isn't that interesting?
You know, the second time I had to do it, I just looked so forward to it. I thought, you know what? Was this in my mind? It was so real.
Yeah.
I mean, it was really wild.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah. All right, let's continue. Verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. All right, so the 400 years when Israel is in Egypt, all right, this is all spoken about here. of being a stranger in a strange land, a seed in a strange land. This says 400 years, one of these, again, problem texts, if you will. Exodus 12, Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41.
Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self-same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
Alright, so that text says there were 430 years sojourning. This text says it would be 400, but it says that there would be afflicted 400, which simply probably means that the 430 years was the total time in Egypt, 400 when they were afflicted, 30 when they had peace, probably under the days of Joseph. So it's kind of a simple resolution there, I guess. But
I remember when they first got there, they were welcome there.
Right, exactly.
You know, but when
yep.
they came very populated,
yep.
that's when
they... And they weren't under the affliction yet. Yep, you got it. All right, so verse number 14 says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." All right, so the great substance is when they left the Exodus, they spoiled the Egyptians. They took all their jewelry, things like that. Exodus 12, 35, and 36.
"And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And their Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians."
All right, so they came out with great substance. Verse 15. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Wouldn't you like to be told that by God? Sometimes you dwell on that and you wonder.
I wonder if they borrowed the jewels if they didn't give them back. Why did they say they
that's took? That's a good question, because you know what? They did give them back in the time of the kings when they were invaded. Egypt came in and took the gold back. So that's a very good question, though. Verse number 16 says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." All right, so he says after four generations they're going to come back to the land after they've been in Egypt. They're going to come back because this iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full. The Amorites were the people that were in the land, and they were causing iniquity in the land. And it was like God was measuring this iniquity, that when it got to a certain point, he would have enough. And when that was full, Israel would come back. All right? It just teaches us that it's very interesting that God measures these things. Okay, the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't full. There's also a scripture that talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That God is measuring something with the time of the Gentiles. And when that time is fulfilled, the time of the Gentiles will be over and will go into prophecy. Okay? God's measuring things. All right? And that also makes sense with Leviticus 18. Talks about God, I think this word talks about him spewing out of the land, but somebody read Leviticus 18, 25 to 28.
"And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself, and I'm going to throw it here in heaven. He shall therefore keep the statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of those things upon the nation, either any of your own nation, or any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you."
All right, so what he's saying is that when they go into the land, he says, don't do the abominations or I'll spew you out of the land too, like he did. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 15. Where he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When it was full, he spewed out the Amorites from the land. All right. So it just makes you wonder at some point whether this country will reach that limit and God will spew out the inhabitants. is, you know, how much is enough? When it, because he's counting, all right? He's measuring, and I don't know what his measuring cup is, but he is measuring, all right? The other thing is he requires innocent blood. He requires vengeance on innocent blood, and we have that every day in this country, 4,000 times a day in abortion alone, and somewhere, somehow, God will have enough. Don't know when that will be. All right. Verse number 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. All right, he's got the pieces, the animals on the altar. It's some sort of a sign of the covenant. It says that God passed between those pieces. Traditionally speaking, they say that two people that made a covenant would do this type of thing and would walk between the sacrifice, walk between the pieces. All right. In this case, who's doing the walking between the pieces? What's Abraham doing? Sleeping. So it's God alone walking through the pieces, which means the covenant then, if this is accurate, the covenant, is it conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional because it's God doing it alone. All right? Abraham is asleep. But the things here, the peculiar things in the verse are the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. But when you compile the whole context of the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that they would be afflicted in the land of Egypt, I think we can make sense of it. All right? The smoking furnace, Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20.
But the Lord hath taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day.
So Deuteronomy 4:20 calls Egypt an iron furnace. So it could be the same thing as the smoking furnace, could be Egypt represented here. All right, and then there is the burning lamp, Isaiah 62:1. All right, so talking about Zion and Jerusalem, God won't rest until the righteousness goes forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burneth. All right, this is a burning lamp that represents salvation or freedom. So I think what we're talking about here are the two objects of the covenant. He says you're going into a land, but you're going to be back. All right, so the smoking furnace is going into the land, and the burning lamp is coming back out of the land. That's the covenant. You follow? All right, that's how I see this thing. All right, verse number 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, which, again, an unconditional covenant is God says, unto thy seed have I given this land. It's me that gives this land. And then he says, the Kenizzites and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All right, so he says, he mentions all of these nations that he's giving this land, covers all of them, which would be about 300,000 square miles. So the West Bank, what is called the West Bank in Israel, is not the West Bank at all. The West Bank of the Covenant is not the Jordan River. The West Bank of the Covenant is the Nile River. Okay, God has different boundaries than we do for Israel. They're going all the way from Egypt, the Nile, all the way over to Babylon area, Tigris and Euphrates River, or Iraq and Iran. Okay, that belongs to Israel, not just the little tiny piece of real estate that we know of as Israel. But the whole thing belongs to Israel and will one day be restored to Israel because it was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. All right, good. Any questions on that chapter at all? All right, kind of some strange things in there, but we'll try to make some sense of it. All right, chapter 16. It continues now with Abraham and Sarah. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now remember where he must have gotten her, right? Obviously, down in Egypt, when he went down there when he wasn't supposed to be down there, and he came back out with her, okay? And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. All right, Sarah blames God. Lord, she says, Sarah, here, the Lord has restrained me. She blames God, and she turns to the Egyptian, or a type of the world, right? So blame God, turn to the world. This doesn't come out good at all, okay? And what follows is like the works of the flesh, all right? Ishmael is a type of the flesh. Isaac, the promised seed, is a type of the spirit. This is like the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 to 21.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envying, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
All right, so the works of the flesh, and this is a lot of that list is what's going to happen here. All right, when Abraham listened to God, it was by faith. He believed God. When he listened to his wife, it was the opposite of faith. It was unbelief. Okay, and it was like Adam did. Genesis 3:17.
And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life.
All right, because you hearkened to your wife. All right, so both Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out to fulfill his promise, is what they're doing. Well, God said, you know, he's going to give me a seed, so this must be the way he's going to do it. Now, the result is there will be no recorded communication between God and Abraham for 13 years. All right? Now, I'm not saying they didn't communicate, but certainly between Genesis 16 here, and then chapter 16, and then chapter 17, verse 1, there's a time lapse of 13 years goes by before God is communicating with Abraham. All right? Chapter 16, verse 3, it says, And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and he gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Right? Again, the physical relationship is intended for marriage. God does not recognize Hagar as Abraham's wife. Even though they tried, she gave her husband Abraham to be his wife. God doesn't recognize that. Calls Sarah his wife. Now, the despising is much like Hagar may have looked down on Sarah. She had now something over her. She had something she couldn't do. And it's much like 1 Samuel in Hannah. Thank you. All right. When that happened, when she grieved, remember? And that's 1 Samuel 1, 5 through 7. Just kind of a reminder of that.
Hannah, for the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat.
All right, so it's a similar situation there. It really bothered women in the Bible if they couldn't conceive. And sometimes God would change that and bless that and whatever. But the point, I guess, would be in a practical situation is if somebody cannot conceive to have children, that doesn't mean that there's anything spiritually wrong with the person or that it's a judgment or anything like that. It's just, you know, that's apparently the way God would have it. And so I think we need to be at peace with whatever happens. You know, God is in control, isn't he? God opens and closes, let's face it, the womb. But he's not asleep on the throne. He knows, all right? And we've got to be content with his plan, whatever it is, okay? All right, verse number 5, it says, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes." Now watch this comment she makes to Abraham. "The Lord judge between me and thee." Oh boy. You know, she says, she's passing the buck, isn't she? Remember Eve passed the blame? Okay. Sarah says, "Hey, Lord judge between me and thee." You know, it was her idea, but she says, you went for it too there, Abraham. All right. Verse 6, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." So judging by his actions, Abraham may have known it was wrong to go into Hagar. Otherwise, I would think that he wouldn't have tried to cast his son out. But he did. And it says here that Sarai dealt hardly with her. Sarah must have made life miserable for Hagar there. Verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur." Alright, so Hagar leaves. The angel of the Lord finds her. Now the angel of the Lord, this is a reference to him. There are a couple hundred references to the angel of the Lord in the Bible. Alright, and amongst them he's found here. He's found in the burning bush in Exodus. He's found wrestling with Jacob. He's found leading Israel out of Egypt, rebuking Israel in apostasy, appealing to Manoah and his wife, ministering to Elijah, ministering to Paul. He's given divine titles. He's given divine authority. He's given divine commissions. The angel of the Lord is part of what we call, back to 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. All right, this is, again, all part of that whole mystery. The angel of the Lord plays a part of that. All right, and in fact, it's kind of it's a strange thing that really is hard. You can't really explain this, but let's look at some tough passages dealing with the angel of the Lord. Matthew 1:20.
"While he thought of these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost."
Now that's strange. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, if it's Jesus, he says, hey, don't worry, I'm in the womb. How can that be? A strange thing. It's the mystery of godliness. Luke 2:9.
"And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid."
Angel of the Lord appears at the birth of Christ. Okay, sore afraid. Angel of the Lord, Jesus was born, though. All right, Hebrews 12:2.
"Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne."
Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It tells us that. Then look at Revelation 5:1, or somebody read Revelation 5:1, the throne scene.
"And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside filled with seven seals."
All right, somebody's sitting on the right hand throne there with a book. But then look at 6:7, Revelation 6:7.
"When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth seal saying, Come and
take." Oh, I messed up there. It's actually 5:1, 5:6, and 5:7. I'm sorry. Sue, would you get 5:6 and 7, verses 6 and 7?
"And I beheld, and lo, the mist of the throne, and of the elders, and the mist of the elders, the land, and they had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne.
All right, so that's exactly right. What happens is Bob read that there's somebody sitting on the right hand of the throne with the book. Sue read that the lamb, as it had been slain, walks up to the person on the throne and takes the book out of his hand. How is that stuff? Where's the lamb? Is he on the right hand, or is he there slain, taking the book out of himself? It's a strange thing, isn't it? And I tell you this, I don't understand a thing about it, but I know this. It's the mystery of godliness. And it's going to be a wild scene when we get a grasp on that. That's all I can tell you. All right, so did you Jehovah's Witness don't know the half of it. When they say, oh, there can't be a Trinity, that's stupid. You don't know anything. All right? It's God. It's God. And he can do what he wants with himself. All right, so verse number 7 says, the angel of the Lord, found Hagar by a fountain of water. So the first appearance of the angel of the Lord reminds us of Jesus' earthly ministry. In John 4, Jesus met the woman at the well, right? It just kind of reminds us of that scene, meets her by a fountain of water. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. God did not recognize her as Abraham's wife either. Because he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Oh, don't you just hate that? God tells you that. You got to go submit. You know, doesn't matter. You got to do it. All right. But the formula is return, submit, and then be blessed. Verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. All right, I will do it, he says, which shows the deity again of the angel being God. So he says, I'll do it. I'll multiply your seed. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. All right, Ishmael is going to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel all of their days, and it continues today. But he says, I've heard thy affliction. I think Hagar was really an innocent bystander in this whole mess. Otherwise, he's not dealing harshly with her, is he? All right, Jesus, I'm the maid, all right? Hey, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and sleep with Abraham here, okay? You know, and you're going to have a baby. And then you're going to be dealt harshly with, and then you're going to be thrown out, and the angel's going to tell you to go back. She's kind of an innocent bystander as far as the circumstances go. Well, anyway, he deals with her and says, I've heard your affliction. Verse 12, and he, speaking of Ishmael, he will be a wild man. Isn't that the truth? His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. All right? And a wild man, as are his descendants, terrorists, wild, roaming people. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? She says, another proof of the deity of the angel here. Wherefore the well was called Birla Haroi, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bereed. Verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. All right, so you've got, she obeys, she comes back in verse 15 and submits. All right, so at 86 years old, Abraham has a child with Hagar, Ishmael. Now, let's do this before we break. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. So we can see a comparison here between the seed. There's a comparison here between Hagar and Sarah. Galatians 4, start in verse number 21. All right, verse 21. Tell me, if ye desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, which we just read about, the other by a free woman, which is to come here with Sarah. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, which is Old Testament. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's saying, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we're under the Spirit. We're not under the bondage of the flesh, we're in the bondage of the grasp of the Spirit. The two cannot, they're contrary one to another, aren't they? And we're supposed to cast out the flesh, or cast out the old, and be in with the new. All right, so there's a comparison there, historically, between Hagar and Sarah. When Isaac came along, Ishmael was expelled. All right, when Christ died, the New Testament grace, when that came on the scene, Old Testament law was done away with, right? When Isaac came on the scene, Ishmael was cast out. All right, type of becoming the new creature. So when Christians who have liberty in the Spirit decide and choose to go back to the bondage of the flesh, that's sad. That's not how God intended it. He wants us to be under the liberty of the Spirit, not under the bondage of law and of works and of flesh. Okay? But we put ourselves right back into that sometime. Okay. Questions on chapter 16? Or comments? We're going to... Chapter 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. All right, so the Lord literally appears to Abram as the Lord God Almighty here. All right, their old age tells us that God waited specifically. He was already old at 86, but now he waits 13 more years. He's 99 years old. But he waited definitely until they were dead to themselves, according to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 there. Remember, whoever has that verse there.
Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to receive faith, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged to be faithful to the promise. Therefore, strength that even with one, and him as good as death, so many as the stars of the sky and multitudes, and all the families of the earth and the
Right, so they were as good as, quote, dead. They were dead to themselves. They were past age, and that's where God intervenes here and does the miracle. All right, so he says to them in verse number 1, be thou perfect. God may have been giving him a subtle reminder or a rebuke about behaving himself or, you know, trusting him. Verse 2, he says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Again, I will do it. Okay? The multiplication of his seed comes after he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. The sign of this covenant, which comes in verse number 10, and we'll look at that again, but the sign of the covenant is circumcision. All right? And every male child will be circumcised. Verse number 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but my name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. All right, so God adds a letter basically to his name, Abram, making it Abraham, and Sarai, which was Sarah. The fifth Hebrew letter, they say, was added, H-E. And his name now will mean the father of a multitude. And that's what will happen here. So God changed somebody's name several times in Scripture. All right, Jacob became Israel. Saul became Paul. Simon, Peter, James and John were called sons of thunder. And then there's a reminder in Revelation 2 about the names being changed. Revelation 2, 17.
He that hath an ear, and let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth.
All right, in the white stone, a new name written. All right, new name written down in glory, we sing. All right, so God may change our names when we have our new birth. You know, as far as he's concerned. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And all those things have been true. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, thy seed, and after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. All right, so circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, like Noah's covenant was the rainbow, okay? Verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, I know this isn't something that you normally would like to dwell on, circumcision physically, but think about it. There is a picture there, all right? The foreskin veiled, covered the means of reproduction. Okay? This is a picture of a bride wearing a veil, right? Well, if she's pure, okay, she's unveiled, and now she's going to be able to reproduce, correct? Okay? So she's veiled, all right? The tabernacle veil was made of animal skin, all right? And you remember the veil was torn by Christ, Christ's resurrection, tore the veil, all right, to the temple. So the tabernacle had a veil, and the temple had a veil. Those things were, when those things are taken away, there could be spiritual reproduction. All right, when Christ returns, the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, rolled back. It's like when a physical circumcision took place, the skin was rolled back. All right, when Christ returns, the clouds are rolled back. Okay. So there's a lot of typologies in just simple circumcision. Now, the ultimate picture is the circumcision of what? The heart. That's the ultimate picture of a physical circumcision. All right, and that's Colossians 2:11.
You also are circumcised, circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
All right, so the circumcision of the heart. All right, again, when that flesh heart is cut away, circumcised, you can spiritually reproduce. Okay? You're born again. It's an operation of God made without hands. All right, and then a couple other verses. Romans 2, 28 and 29.
What is not a Jew which is outward? Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one thing with him. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
So the circumcision is not of the flesh or the Old Testament, but the circumcision is of the new, of the heart. And so once again, the Old Testament gives us a picture, a physical truth that represents a spiritual truth. That is throughout the Scriptures. Old Testament, you can touch it, it's physical. New Testament is a spiritual principle or truth. All right, Philippians 3, verse 3.
For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.
We have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, the New Testament circumcision. So when you think through some of these things that God, you know, you think on that and you think, oh, the kids, the guys had to be circumcised. There's so much more to it as a means of showing giving spiritual truths. So, okay? All right, verse number 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man, child, in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. So the eighth day, eight is the number of new beginnings in the Scriptures. Medically, they say that's proven to be the best day for the baby to be circumcised, because the body can fight off infections. I've seen some stuff on that. Probably no coincidence. God says do it on the eighth day. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So just like once that happens, if you think about it, once a physical circumcision takes place, that's a covenant. You cannot undo that, can you? It cannot be reversed. Okay? Again, Old Testament principle to a New Testament principle. Once a person is born again and they have been spiritually circumcised, can it be reversed? No. That's my biggest argument for eternal security. Okay? I dealt with a guy recently. Man, he's got his ducks in a row, but he thinks that you can fall out of the faith. You see, I'll tell you, he gives you scripture to make your head spin and make you think that a Christian can lose their salvation. They fall out of faith, okay? But I looked at him and I said, a spiritual circumcision cannot be reversed. He had no answer for that. A baptism cannot be undone, can it? Okay, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, immersed, placed into the body of Christ. It can't be reversed or undone. Okay, once a person again is genuinely born again, it's irreversible. Okay, all right. I did agree with him that there are people that are Christians that don't behave like Christians, and my guess on them would be they didn't get the spiritual circumcision, but they're only kidding themselves. Okay. Not that they've lost their salvation. All right, back to our text then. It's an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, the soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You see the spiritual picture now? A person that's not circumcised, a person in the New Testament that's not born again, the soul is cut off, right? All right, they're lost. They go to hell. Okay, that's the type here. So those who, in Abraham's time, those who would not circumcise would lack the faith and break his covenant. All right, now the only exception found is in Joshua after the wilderness wanderings. Joshua 5, they circumcised a new generation. Joshua 5, 2 through 7.
At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way.
All right, so they had to do it again. But the point is that when it happened here in verse number 14, he says, I'll cut off that soul that's not circumcised. He did give it a chance after the wilderness wanderings. And the principle there is great. God's grace is found in every dispensation. Okay, even under the law, there was grace exercised there. All right. Verse 17, 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. All right, so Sarai means contentious. Sarah means princess. She's given a new lease also. Alright? 16. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? All right, Sarah would laugh in chapter 18. Abraham laughs here. Sarah laughs about it in 18. God gave him a good laugh about this thing. Verse 18, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. All right, he doubts God in his heart. He laughs, but he speaks out loud here, reflecting the doubt. Oh, that Ishmael, my seed is Ishmael, is what he's saying. 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Isaac means what? Laughter. All right, which means God read Abraham's heart in verse 17, because he laughed and said in his heart. And it would be a constant reminder all the days of their life that they had a son named Laughter because they doubted God. Okay? But he came through. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. All right? Many believe these 12 princes to be the 12 major Arab nations of today. 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. All right, so clearly, the covenant is with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And there's the conflict between Israel and the Muslims. Okay, there's the conflict. Islam says the promised seed was Ishmael, our father, and he gets the blessing. And, of course, Israel, as the Old Testament says, no, the promise is with Isaac. And, of course, we know as Bible believers that it is with Isaac. 22, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, and the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. All right, so it wasn't until Abraham was circumcised that Sarah could bear a child. Again, that picture of being able to reproduce, okay? It's not until we are circumcised of the heart that we can actually bear fruit, okay? Verse 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. All right, so just they acted in obedience to what God had said. All right? Dan?
Yeah, the topic's come up lately, last couple of weeks. What about people who act and believe, like you said, that they really think that they're safe and they need to let people to the Lord? But then, and I just talked with a guy this morning, he says he just got saved this Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he was saved as a kid. He's been growing up here all his life. He's been, you know, through discipleship and you know, soul winning and stuff like that. But